Well, greetings to each one. In the name of Jesus, it has been wonderful to be here this morning. And I, too, want to welcome each one of you, especially welcome to Bob. It is very good to put a face to the name. I've had a little bit of interaction, but not a whole lot. Appreciate you coming up and sharing this morning also. And I want to assure you, you not being growing up Mennonite or Amish or whatever does not make you a misfit, not for a second. We're all just a bunch of misfits here, and we're all just coming together because of what Jesus has done for us, and together as a church, we can fit together in Christ. That's a beautiful thing. It really is. Appreciate each one that has ventured out this morning, and as we know, there's a lot of us missing. Blessings to each one of you that has come. We know that many others would have liked to come, but there's a lot of sickness going around. We ourselves have had quite a bit at our house this week. Quite a bit of COVID exposure, I'll admit, and I have always thought I'd try to stay away from taking COVID tests if I can help it, but I realized that I really needed to know whether or not I was carrying something. So I took a COVID test 3 days in a row, and each time it was just a total negative, not a hint of positive. So trusting the Lord and all of that. It was kind of emotional to me to actually sit down and take that test because of all that I wanted to do with the last couple of days and today and everything. I bought the tests and took them home. And thought, well, is what it is. I'll just test and is what it is. But when I really sat down and started waiting and watching and looking and thinking about life and how it was going to change a number of days that I had looked forward to, I didn't feel very surrendered. I wanted it to be a negative, and I praised the Lord when it was. But my heart is full. I really, really enjoyed Bible school a week ago, all sitting under many hours of preaching and interacting with all those students, most of them coming with genuine hearts of desire to hear from God and grow in Him. The fellowship that week was just filled with was beautiful, and just a lot of good things happened. It was very good for my heart to be there. And then this past week, with the uncertainties and housing a number of COVID victims at our house and the business of life, and then the last 2 days being here at the symposium, I had known that had happened in the past a number of times, and I decided this year I really wanted to be there, and was able to be there, and just witnessing all that was here. There was a lot to process, a lot of hurt, wounded, abused, taken advantage of individuals either here or represented by caring people being here. A lot of very difficult scenarios presented, and in all of that, the beauty. Thank you, Brother Kent. The beauty of the gospel, the beauty of God's love, the beauty of His bringing beauty out of ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the solutions that He has for mankind in our brokenness. And yes, our background, all of us, is brokenness. It is the world in sin and in destruction. It is in Christ, it is only in Christ, that any of us has hope for anything better. I would like to take you this morning to the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6. Feel free to turn there if you'd like. I'm sure you're very familiar with it. The goal of my message this morning is to point you to purpose in life. I'm sure you'll agree with me that a life that's perceived as having no purpose is a very difficult life. All of us desire to have purpose in life. A meaningless life, which no life is truly meaningless, but a life felt and perceived as meaningless is very, very difficult. The title for my message is found in towards the end of the Lord's Prayer. For Thine is the title. I had thought about For Thine is the kingdom and the power forever, and the glory forever. I felt like it was too long of a title. The title is For Thine is. In Luke, we have a similar passage at a different time, I believe, though. The disciples watched Jesus pray. And when he was done praying, one of them said, Master, teach us to pray also. Even as John, even as John taught his disciples to pray. I see in that they saw something in Jesus in his prayer life. And as we look at his prayer life too, we can see something. And I'll have to acknowledge that I have a lot to grow in to have the prayer life that Jesus did. He prayed in a way that he just connected with the Father. And yet it was very simple and straightforward. I would like to have us shortly recite the Lord's Prayer. And this isn't the only recorded prayer we have of Jesus. It's commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. We could also call it the Lord's Model Prayer. He said, after this manner, therefore pray ye. Doesn't mean it has to be these words. I think it has often been misused in simply reciting the words and it being a vain repetition. Exactly what Jesus was warning against. So we are not to just recite it, thinking that going through the motions and making the sounds and moving our tongue in a specific way is going to gain any favor. We have to have our heart connected with what we're praying, or it's meaningless. So it must not be vain repetition. It must not be an empty repeating of something that we're familiar with, but disconnected to. And that was my life before I was converted. Often hearing it, often reciting it, but not finding much meaning in it. I invite you to stand, and let's say the prayer together. Let's say it loud and clear, and give it a good break between each line. If we stray from the rest, it's not a big problem. Just merge back together. And let's pray it from the heart. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I want to just walk through the prayer quickly. Saying Our Father immediately brings a unity with all his children. We are in this together. We are on the same level. We as fathers know that if we're fathers as we ought to be, we know that each child is very special and very unique, perhaps very different from each other, but they're all equally special, not one above the other. And God is the same way. He has no partiality. He loves all his children. And we come to him in that way, our Father, being united in him. Recognizing that he is on high, he is majestic, he is in heaven. Here we have identity. This is who we are. If we know God and we know Him as our Father, then we are His children. There's identity. He is superior to us. And we are good with that. We're happy with that. God is high above us as our Father. We are not competing with Him. We are admiring Him and worshiping Him and desiring to have more of Him, desiring to be like Him, like a child. Jesus said, except we come as a child, we cannot be part of the kingdom. I think this is a vital part of coming as a child, is being proud of Daddy, right? What is more touching than a little child is maybe 2, 3, 4, 5 years old. He can run. He can talk a little bit. Carefree little child. And he loves his daddy. And he just thinks the world of his daddy. And his daddy comes home from being away and he runs and greets his daddy. And if he sees his daddy in a crowd of people, he'd just like everybody to know, that's my daddy. Do we come to God like that? That's how we should come to God. That's my Father. I want all the world to know, He's my Father. Proud of Daddy. Proud of our Heavenly Father. There's security in knowing where we come from, who we are. There's belonging. Hallowed be thy name. God's name. We're setting it apart. Not just like any other name. Not just like any other figure, other father, whatever. Our Father is very special. Hallowed. Holy. Set apart. And any faithful child wants to be like his daddy. We should come to God like that. We want to be like Him. Hallowed be thy name. God, work that in me too. Your holiness, work it in me too. A worshipful spirit. An awed spirit at God, our Father. We hear the word awesome a lot in modern times. Sometimes used correctly, many times used incorrectly. Here you can use it as much as you want. My Father is awesome. My Heavenly Father, He is awesome. Stand in awe of Him. Thy kingdom come. Our desire for His rulership. Our desire for His absolute authority. We don't live in a land where there's monarchy, where there's a king on the throne and what he says goes no matter what. Nobody can stand in his way. And I'm thankful we don't. But that is the approach. That is how we come to God. Thy kingdom come. We want you on the throne. We want you to have the say in everything. And nobody can withstand you. There are not a lot of other figures around that it has to be sorted through and approved and all of that before it's taken as authority. It comes directly from Him to His children. Your ways are good. Your laws are good. You are the benevolent King. We want no other. There are no other good options. It's You, Father. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. It's a recognition that it's not being done in earth as in heaven. That there's a place where it is being done. Where God's will is absolute and complete and fulfilled and obeyed. But it's not here. There's a recognition that it could be. And we desire it. There's a looking back to the Garden of Eden. Oh, there the will of the Father was done perfectly, in earth as in heaven. But we're not there anymore. And a desire for that to be restored. God, thy will be done in earth. We want that curse of sin. We want that brokenness. We want that removed. We want it restored. How it is when you are on the throne and your will is done. Give us this day our daily bread. There's a trust. There's a wholesome trust. Just give us today what we need. Food. Other things. I don't think it's necessarily just speaking of food, though that's a very, very vital part of living. Give us what we need today. Feed us today. Those things that are necessary, spiritually, as well as physically. We're not worrying about tomorrow. Just give us what we need today. No fear. No worry. Just complete trust. Do you realize how many problems would be solved in this world if we weren't worrying about tomorrow? If people, if society prayed this in earnestness and just trusted God for today, no worry, no stress, no fear, how many hospitals would sit empty or partially empty? That's not to say that any time we have any kind of sickness that we're not trusting or we're somehow guilty of fear, but we have to acknowledge there's a lot of problems just added on to the problems of this world by not trusting God explicitly. That daily connection. Daily. Not trying to get something now for the next month. Not trying to live off of our Bible reading a week ago or some experience we had when we were a child. Today, God, I want to walk with you. You walk with us. Provide for our needs. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Ready acknowledgement of our own failure and ownership thereof. Acknowledgement of the brokenness of this world. Admission that we have no right to forgive unless we willingly also forgive. Clear vision of sin getting between us and God. I don't need to tell you how lacking the fear of God is in so-called Christianity nowadays. And let's not just say it's out there. Let's check our own hearts. We're not immune to this. Just not fearing God the way we ought to. And not feeling it when there's sin in our hearts. Not realizing, not being burdened by the disconnection that we are experiencing from God. Do we grieve? Are we burdened when there's sin in our lives? Are we desirous of that forgiveness? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We are weak. It's acknowledgement of that. We are weak, but you, God, are strong. You have the ability to deliver us. Evil is not from you. It's our problem. It's mankind's problem. You, O God, are the help we need. You can deliver us. You have the power to lead us. Then we come to, for thine is. That word for is a Greek word hati. It's often translated because, and often for, those are the two most common translations. Here, brothers and sisters, here, children, here is the reason to live. Because thine, God, is the kingdom. Thine is the power and the glory forever. Is. Thine is. It is God's. Everything belongs to Him. All of it. Power. Glory. Kingdom. Both now and forever. And if we don't acknowledge that, We're living a life of lies, a life that's separated from that which is. If we're living in sin, if we're living in selfishness, living with God out of the picture, or maybe even in the picture, but not in a proper way, just in a deceived and misconceived sort of way. We are living apart from that which is. Coming to God, believing in His Son, is bringing our life into wholeness with that which is, and confessing Him. Confessing means to speak that which is. So if we confess the Lord, we are speaking that which is. And if we're not confessing Him, confessing other things or saying other things, living other things, it's a life of turmoil because we're not one with that which is. People know that living a purposeless, meaningless life is not the life they want to live. Nobody wants to live that life. What's the number one purpose that drives the world? What's the number one thing that seems to drive people? Anybody care to say? I'm sorry? Greed. Yes. What's behind that? What's underneath that? What drives greed? Self. That's it. That's right. Self. Self is the driver behind so much. And it can be us too. Let's check our hearts this morning. Is God really on the throne? Or is self? Self will let you down. Pursue self. Pursue a pleasure trip for self. Pursue thrills for self. Get up in the morning to make another buck and see how much of a bang you can make with it, and bang goes away and you feel empty just like before. Self doesn't work. Living for self will let you down. It will turn into a life that feels meaningless and purposeless. We were created for something bigger than ourselves. We were created to live with purpose, to live with meaning, to live for a cause outside of and greater than ourselves. Now, there are many ways that unbelievers do find purpose in life, in some shape or form. Be passionate about medical discoveries and medical practice. Passionate about inventing things to solve this problem or that problem and throwing themselves into it. I'm not saying that everybody that's not confessing that which is necessarily living a meaningless life or feeling like they are, but I think we can acknowledge that behind the facade, behind the face of many people coming and going, busy with life, outside of Christ, there is an emptiness there. There is a desire to somehow find deeper meaning, deeper reality, deeper value. And you can pursue whatever you want and believe you can find purpose in it. You may for a while. You might for a while, but it's going to fail you. Outside of Christ, there is no true meaning and purpose. People are looking for purpose. Less than 20 years ago, there was a book written titled The Purpose-Driven Life. People are looking for purpose. That book sold like hotcakes. 50 million copies and more, less than 20 years. People are looking for purpose. And I'm not recommending that book for a number of reasons. But I am recommending the life that is purposeful, that is meaningful, that is driven by purpose. I don't personally believe the current rise of atheism will last. We were created to worship. We were created to give ourselves for a cause outside of and greater than ourselves. And atheism is just, there's a hole in a person's heart that cannot be filled by choosing to refuse to believe there's a God. In my young years, unconverted years, I enjoyed going places with drivers, getting into a vehicle and riding and being fascinated with it. I especially enjoyed when the driver was the sort that would turn on music, ungodly music. And I remember this one song that would come on, and the singer was, he kept saying, singing, "Everything I love is killing me." There's reality in that. Live for self, live for the world. The things you love will let you down and will end up destroying you. I'm showing you a better way this morning. Thine is the power. Jesus taught us to pray. You know, young men like power, right? Maybe not just young men, but young men are fascinated with power. I guess I'm still young. I'm fascinated with power. They like their trucks that are loud and powerful. For me as a young man, it was horses. As young boys, we wanted a horse that was strong and that was energetic and that was good-looking and fast. I never really was able to manage that. It seemed like I wasn't much of a horseman. This is on the side, but I knew I was getting a good wife when she looked past my horses to things more meaningful. And along that vein, young man, you are more likely to succeed in life with the things that are more meaningful if what's on your wheels is nothing to be proud of. And the same goes for the ladies. The things that we tend to desire to be proud of, desire to show off, desire to gain attention, if we avoid that and not have that which leads us into pride, we have a much better chance at living a meaningful life, because pride will always let you down. Pride will always let you down. It will always be disappointing. It will never stay there and give you that which you're looking for. But that desire and fascination for power was put there by God. I'm not putting that down. It's just when it gets misdirected. Like anything, things that God puts in us and gets misdirected and directed into self and expressed through ourselves, with ourselves on the throne, it always turns ugly. God would have us be fascinated with His power and employ His power in our life. How great is our God? How powerful is He? He created the heaven and the earth. And it doesn't seem like He put a lot of energy into it, or effort, or time. He spoke it into existence in a matter of 6 days. It is said that if mankind were able to capture 1/10,000th of the sun's energy on earth, it would be enough to power the world. 1 in 10,000. That's the energy from the sun. It is also said that, assuming the sun puts out energy on all sides, that one part in 5 million finds its way to Earth. That's the sun. Now, there are stars out there, it is said, that are millions of times bigger than the sun. We can do this same kind of thing, going the other direction, smaller, 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 and keep discovering minute detail, intricate detail, things of great importance, things of great devastation, perhaps, that are much smaller than the eye can see. We've experienced that the last couple of years. God is so limitless, whether it's in greatness of size or smallness. The vast diversity of creation, the vast beauty of it. How great is our God? It is very reasonable to assume that God and all that pertains to the spiritual realm in the heavens, that is, there's more power in that realm, more beauty, more diversity, more creativity, at least as much. How great is our God? The origin of the word fathom comes from this. Sailors would have a rope on deck, and they would have a heavy lead piece on the end, or some other heavy object on the end of the rope. To find out how deep the water was, they would take the rope, and the span of a man's arms was a fathom. Every fathom, they would make a knot in it, or some kind of thing to mark it. Then they would let the rope down, 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 and count the fathoms as they go down. And sometimes they got to the end of the rope, and the water was unfathomable. Our God, in so many ways, is unfathomable. His greatness, His power, His goodness, His mercy, His love. Let's go on an imaginary trip to the Sea of Galilee. It's 2,000 years ago, and there's a boat crossing over the sea with 13 men in it. One is asleep in extreme fatigue from days of giving himself, of serving, of teaching, blessing, healing people, feeding the sick, or feeding the hungry, healing the sick. The other 12 have seen so much has not gone the way they thought it would in a king rising to power and taking over Israel, and yet they are seeing such power, they are seeing such love, their hearts are full, their emotions probably are full, and there they are, crossing the sea, and a tremendous storm comes up. The storm is very great. Perhaps they've never seen a storm like it. And they are fearful, and they start rowing harder, trying to get there quick before the storm gets there. The storm does hit them, and they start taking in water. Keep taking in water, and the boat is very full of water, and they are sure they're sinking. The wind is howling, the rain pelting, and their Jesus is sleeping. And they cry out, "Master, Don't you care? We're perishing. And he wakes up, rebukes the storm, rebukes the sea. Everything turns into a great calm. Remember, the boat was filled with water. Jesus stopped the storm, probably in the disciples' minds, in the nick of time. And I'm just assuming, but I'm assuming that the water was still in the boat. And they were sopping wet, and they were shaking from the trauma. Sitting in the water. And what do? The sea is calm as glass. A very unusual sight. There they are, bailing the water out of the boat. Throwing it out. And the sea is as calm as glass other than the ripples created by the water being thrown out. Now, you don't usually throw water out of a boat when things are calm. It's in the storm when you do it. And by the time the storm is over, you probably have most of it out again. Very unusual sight. And the disciples are wondering, what manner of man is this? And they were exceeding fearful. They were more fearful in the calm than Jesus was in the storm. Jesus had no fear. And they went on from there. What kind of impression would that make on the disciples? Went on from there, and as soon as they got on the banks, a demon-possessed man, very fierce, naked, no man could tame him, crying day and night, cutting himself. And Jesus, with his word, rebukes the devil, rebukes all the demons. They have no choice but to flee. And the man gets dressed, and he's sitting and clothed in his right mind. And from there, he goes to a house where death has happened. There's weeping and mourning. And he goes in, raises the dead. Power over storms. Power over the demons. Power over death. Does our God have any less power now than he ever did before? The answer is no. Today, this same Jesus is preparing a place for his bride, preparing a place for his people. And he's expecting us to prepare ourselves for him, for that great, glorious day when he will receive his own to himself. And we will experience that marriage supper of the Lamb and be forever united to him. Is anything too hard for him to do for us? What did his life show us? Was anything too hard for him? Was anything giving too much of himself for us? Nothing was too much. Is anything too much for us to do for him? God is passionate about his church. God has given himself, coming to earth, taking on the form of a man, showing forth his power in marvelous ways. For thine is the power and the glory and the kingdom forever. Here is the life that is meaningful, that is purposeful, identifying with Him, with that which is. There is no other. Not now and not forever. There is none other. Everything else that tries to be kingdoms and powers and glories is vain. It's not real. It's not true. It's not lasting. I would like to turn our focus to what Jesus has us to do now in the meantime, now that we believe, for those of us that have believed, and for the rest, I urge you, confess that which is. Identify with Him. Throw your life into Him. Make this your motto, for thine is, and life will be meaningful. Life will have purpose. Nothing will be too much. Find your identity in God. There is great security there. Identify with His people. Being passionate about God will make you passionate after His people. Loving God will make you love His people. Having fellowship with God will move you to desire fellowship with His people. If you say you have accepted God, you will also accept His people and identify with Him. Accept is, seems to me, a weak word, but it gets used a lot. Jesus died. That same Master that calmed the storm, delivered that person that was demon-possessed, raised the dead, did many, many, many other miracles, so much so that John wished the world could be filled with books that were of things that were done by him. That same Jesus died willingly. He had the power to get down off the cross. He had the power to do anything he wanted to be delivered from that horrible death. But he wanted, he desired, out of great love, to give himself for the church. Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes." "Look around. Look at my people. Serve my people. Do you love God? Love His people and serve Him." The church should be the driving passion of God's people on this earth. To build the church. To purify the church. To increase it. Yet how often do we fail in that? How often are we anything but unselfish in our giving of ourselves? How often has the church failed? I found this interesting. The word church is in the New Testament 112 times. Before I go on, my vision for the church is that in every believer's life, the church would be supreme. And I'm concerned and disappointed when it looks like believers put a lot more value on family than church. And I really appreciated what Steve Simmons said a couple weeks ago. It's not always this versus that. It's not family versus church. I'm not saying that we shouldn't appreciate family and love family and be with family and put it up there and whatever. But the church of Jesus Christ, should be the driving passion of every believer. Okay, the word church is in the New Testament 112 times. And the word family, anybody want to venture how many times the word family is in the New Testament? 5? 1 time. I had no idea. I just looked it up this morning. It's 1 time. Now, granted, there are other words like house or household that a few times are used in the same way that we could put family there and say the same thing, but it's very few. The focus and the passion, the message of the New Testament is the church. I'd like to read that passage where family is found one time. Ephesians 3:14 to 21. Ephesians 3:14 to 21. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages without end. Amen. The church is the church. Unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ. Again, I hope you hear my heart. I hope you understand what I'm saying. I'm not putting family down. But I do believe that a lot of the cultural problems in conservative Anabaptist churches are there because family has been elevated too much at the expense of church. Where the people passionate about the church of Jesus Christ, evangelism would follow for one. Much more so. But bringing in new people all the time can be kind of threatening to a family life, not? And there are many other problems. I think many, many problems could be helped if we were passionate. I don't just think so. I know so. If we're passionate about the Church of Jesus Christ, that's the solution. To what problem is that not a solution? The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is where the fullness of... The church is where God's passion is here on this earth. It's where his people are. It's where we have the answers to all of life. Dads, if you want your family to prosper, focus on the church. Get your children excited about church. Be excited about church. Be committed to church. I'll tell you a little story. March 13, 1993, out in central Pennsylvania, we had 2 feet of snow. And it was a blizzard, very windy. Snowed all day, March 13, it was a Saturday. Sunday morning, 2 feet of snow drifted everywhere, 10 below zero, as wintry as it gets. my dad, after milking the cows, he puts on his heavy overcoat and boots, and he wades through the snow over to our closest neighbor, which was my uncle. My dad was a minister, and uncle was a bishop, and it was our Sunday to have church. It was not the off Sunday, and my dad went over to talk with his brother to see if they should have church. It was about a mile away. They decided they would. So my uncle hitches up two horses to a bobsled and comes over and picks up my dad, a couple of my older siblings, and away they went. And they had a bobsled full of people and the family where church was and another neighbor or two that were right there, and they had church. That made an impression on my 9-year-old brain. It's time to have church. My dad wants to go to church. He wants to have church. He's committed to it. And I was blessed with the commitment to come together this morning. And if we wouldn't have, I wouldn't doubt that there's still passion here about the church. But that made an impression. Again, dads, you want your family to prosper. You want your family to do well. You want your family to shine. Be excited about church. Give yourself to church. Don't drag into church 5 minutes late with a long face. Be there bright and early with a smile and a blessing. Doesn't have to be this church. Church is about voluntary membership, voluntary commitment. Being there because you want to be there. If you can't want to be here, I'm speaking to adults. If you can't want to be here, go where you can want to be. As a Christian, as a believer, as a follower of Jesus. And give yourself with a passion to building God's church. I believe very strongly on the voluntary commitment of church, of individuals. It is from that commitment to a local church, that giving of oneself to a local church, it's from that that broader ministry then can take place. But every believer should have a group of believers that he loves to be with, and he loves to interact. And each one comes together with something to bless and encourage and edify each other, where the Word of God is shared and brothers and sisters and children are built up. A healthy church should offer security, love, acceptance, belonging. Read something recently that I was very blessed with. I'd like to share it here. I believe there's a lot to it. I don't know how it's all fleshed out. I need you brothers to help me with it. In a general sense, genetic families can be divided into four groups. The characteristics of three of these families, three of these family styles, will cause tensions and imbalances for the members of the families. They will inevitably cause family members to react and to despise to some degree their family. Church families or churches are no different. So here he has four options, and Brother Carl mentioned this a bit a couple of weeks ago, you probably remember. No love and no discipline makes for a dysfunctional church where the pastor is scorned, the rest of the church is independent, there's no communication. Much love, no discipline, makes for a permissive church. Pastor is a good buddy, and the people are disorderly. There's only surface communication. No love and much discipline makes for an abusive church where the pastor is hated, the people are bitter, and there's strained communications. Much love, much discipline makes for a dynamic church. Pastor is a leader. The church is charactered. There's heart communication. That's what I want. Much love and much discipline. What that discipline all looks like, I don't know. The Bible is full of directives in how to give ourselves, how to live, how to interact, how to do church. It's full of directives. And I think our discipline should be stemming from that. I'm not for saying, well, let's add all, on all kinds of things the Bible doesn't speak about and let's be disciplined in that. I'm not for that. Came from that. I'll share it with you a little bit why I came from that. I was okay with the form. I was okay with the lifestyle. Enjoyed it. Felt secure in it. Felt loved. Felt fulfilled. Felt provided for. But as I read the Bible, and as I sought and prayed and sought for truth and desired to know Christ and to be in Him and have fellowship with Him and have fellowship with the people of God, I became more and more keenly aware there's a deadness. And I'm not here to say that it's all dead. Not here to say that my experience was all dead. It wasn't. There were people there that read the Bible, and there were people that desired to obey God. But in general, there was a deadness. And that's why I left. I wanted a church that's alive. And I will say, I found it. Church is not about being perfect. Church is not about no letdowns. Church is not about getting everything we feel like we should be getting. But is there life there? Are there true believers there? Are they free to exercise their faith? Are they free to talk about it and share about it? Are others free to come in that are bring their own unique background and experiences, but they have a passion after God? The servant of Christ, as we all are, if we're in Christ, we're servants of His. Every one of us, not just up to the preacher, up to the minister, we're all servants. Every one of us should be passionate about giving what we can to the Church of Jesus Christ. And remember, for thine is. But true servanthood is vulnerable. Daniel, if he wasn't such a servant, if he didn't have such a good heart, he never would have ended up in the lion's den. Stephen, if he wasn't such a servant, if he wasn't so much out there sharing and caring and ministering and being a servant of Jesus Christ openly, he wouldn't have gotten stoned. Mary said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord." And the word to her was, "His sword shall pierce thy soul also." Paul, if he was not such a servant, coming out of that shipwreck and barely making it to land and all worn out and hungry, surely he could have sat down and taken a break. He's gathering sticks. He's gathering sticks, throwing it into the fire, always having a ministering heart. And a snake came and bit him. He wouldn't have gotten bitten if he just sat down and let others do the work. And of course we have Jesus as our best example. Giving himself, giving himself, giving himself, and willingly experiencing the most horrible death for us. When we live with this passion and purpose, we will have security in the Lord. Security in the Lord lends to security in relationships. Where we're not easily shaken, not easily affected by peer pressure, not easily shaken in doctrine. And we don't shy away from tough discussions, tough interactions, but enter into it in a spirit of meekness, spirit of servanthood. We're secure in Christ. I love cultural diversity. Saw a lot of it at Bible school. Saw a lot of it last couple of days at the symposium. I love it. I've loved the cultural diversity here at Ephrata, at the church here. Don't know if we have as much as we used to. I'd like to have more. I'm not talking about just melding everything together not talking about just freely identifying with sloppy Christians, with disobedient Christians, with worldly Christians, compromising Christians. But if there's a saint, a person washed in the blood of Jesus and walking in the light, that then there's fellowship one with another. In that context, I love diversity. And I value each individual here with each unique personality, each unique cultural background. I think that's what the church should be like, where we're perhaps very different from each other. And in that, come together, all being misfits, but fitting together beautifully in Jesus Christ. There's a lot of religion that is not passionate about God in the true sense. And it's not just an old order problem. It's not just a traditional church problem. It's in the liberal churches too. A lot of religion without much reality. And it can be a problem right here. We can fall into it very easily. We're not to just point out there and say, oh, look at them. Is our religion that kind of reality that the Lord desires? 2 days ago, there was an Amish preacher standing right here. He probably preached the most anointed, powerful, spirit-filled message I've ever heard. One of them, at least. That was very touching to me. To see that kind of light come from him. It gives me hope for my people. But this morning, what will you do with Jesus? I've often heard that question. We have our pat answers for that, seems like. This morning, what will you do with this church? And the message is for all believers, not just for us here. What will you do with his church? What we do with the church of Jesus is what we're really doing with him. We can say all we want, but are we passionate about Jesus, his body, his bride, his church? For thine is. The world says, for mine is. Been saying that for thousands of years. But it's not true. The only true eternal reality is for thine is. And if we live according to that, life will be most meaningful. Today, the decision is ours. For mine is, or for thine is.
Thank you, Brother Ephraim. Really appreciate that message, that emphasis on getting our focus on Jesus Christ, on God. And as we do that, it will affect our relationships with one another and with His people. Again, just want to bless God for that focus. And you know, just thinking about the church, I remember, I think I may have mentioned this before, but I remember one time many years ago being at my cousin's wedding and hearing a message that had an unusually strong emphasis on the church, and more than I was used to. And at the time, I didn't really appreciate it, but in the years since, I've come to really see that that really is, and perhaps it was overemphasized in a wrong way in that particular setting. But I see that there is, the heart of God is for a church, for a community of believers, and God's heart is for that. And we should not minimize it. And yes, it can be overdone, it can be emphasized in a wrong way, to the point where it's more important than our personal relationship with God, and that is not according to God's word, obviously. But God does have a plan for His people, for each one of us. May we fulfill that.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.